Thank you, Jim, for introducing that song to us this morning, and thank you for being here to bring your worship to the God who created you and the God who saved you. It's impossible to know God's story, your story, or the world's story without knowing the Bible's story. And as one author put it in the title of his book, The Old Testament is Dying. If he is correct, then part of our story is dying. We want to make sure we are a church who continues to live in both the Old and New Testament. So last week I started a sermon series titled 512-5512. Please don't tell me after church this morning if you use those numbers to play the lottery. I would just rather not know that. But you know as well, if you're here last week, that those numbers represent an outline of Old Testament scripture. 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 5 major prophets, and 12 minor prophets. Last week, we looked at the 5 books of law. I don't know about where you live, but where I live, we have an HOA with plenty of rules and regulations. And while some of my neighbors complain at times about those rules and regulations, I just smile at them because I love the laws. I love the rules that keep you from parking your car in your front lawn, the rules that motivate you to pull the weeds from your flower beds and to mulch year after year. I love the law. The Bible says that people who love God love God's law. To other people, God's laws may seem cumbersome or burdensome, but the people who love God, they absolutely love the law of God. We're saved by grace, but we live by the law of God. This morning, we're going to look at the 12 in our 512-5512, that being the 12 books of history. These books of history cover the life of God's people, Israel, from their entrance into the promised land to their 2 deportations and loss of their land because of unbelief and disobedience. This period of time covers about 800 to 900 years in Israelite history. It takes us through the reigns of judges and kings, through the divided kingdom, and through the fall of both the northern and southern kingdoms. History. What is your attitude towards history? I know there are some of you who absolutely detest history. Shakespeare joins you. He said, "History is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." He doesn't sound like a fan of history, and some of you probably aren't either. But you've all heard the saying, those who don't know history are what? Doomed to repeat it. There are plenty of good reasons to read human history, whether you like history or not. The past causes, or at the very least, influences both the present as well as the future. History kind of shows us how we arrived where we are at this present moment in time. There's a museum in Montgomery, Alabama, about to open up, a museum that's cataloged some 4,000 lynchings of African-American men, women, and children from 1877 to 1950. Many were lynched in response to perceived infractions like a black man walking behind a white woman on a sidewalk in town, attempting to quit a job, reporting a crime, or just organizing sharecroppers. This piece of history speaks to us still today. While there are some who would say, just let the past stay in the past, why do we need to know about this piece of history? Well, the past explains us, both the good part and the bad part of us. And it's never a good idea to run away from history. As someone said some time ago, history is memory. And without our memory, who are we? You lose your memory today, right now. Who are you? History is memory. Well, it was a few weeks ago that I invited my daughter to come hear my testimony at Celebrate Recovery. I've done my testimony a couple of times on Monday nights. And I got to tell you, I've shared this with some of you, it's still my gripe that whenever I give my testimony, the crowd responds differently than every other person who gives theirs. When I give my testimony, after it's said and done, people go and hug my wife. They don't come and hug me and say, "We're so glad Jesus has saved you." They go hug my wife and they say, "We had no idea how bad it was for you before Jesus came and saved your husband's life." Everybody else who gives their testimony, they get hugs, they get the handshakes. I get none. My wife gets them all. But that being said, I invited my daughter to come to this testimony because I felt like she was old enough to hear about some of my struggles and victories in Jesus Christ, thinking that she would perhaps understand her father better if she understood and learned some of the history about her dad. My dad was a straight-A student through high school who, during his middle of his senior year, quit school and joined the Army. Now, why would you do that? Straight A's, almost through your senior year. Well, if you know his childhood history, the things that he had been up against for so long, you understand his choice at that particular time in his life. And it's only really when we know history, the history of others and the history of ourselves, and pay attention to it, that we can really understand our temperaments and our values and our beliefs. Many people live without an awareness of their personal history. So if I'm working with them and I've worked with them for a while, I'll try to rattle their cages by saying, "Listen, you don't have a problem. You have a pattern. And a pattern is much worse than just a problem. Look at your history, how this happens over and over and over again without you being aware of it. Be aware of it. You have a pattern. You don't have a problem." We need to know our personal history. Biblical history summarizes what God is up to in our world. You ever notice that while you're reading through Old Testament history, you bump up against what are called genealogies? You know, this laundry list of names you can't pronounce and wonder why on earth it's in the Bible. Well, it's in the Bible because the Bible writers want its readers to know that the Bible is grounded in history. Real people, real grandmas, real great-grandfathers, real people, real places at a real time in history. And that is so important. It's often said, history is written by the winners. And by that, people mean history is biased. History is written by those who have the power in culture, who won the wars, who have the greatest hearing because they're in positions of influence and authority. History is written by the winners, and so we can't really be sure if we're getting all the facts or not from their view of history. On the other hand, biblical history is written and inspired by God. It's always true. It's always relevant. It always applies to life. The biblical writer John, as he finishes up his ancient biography of the life of Jesus, you'll recall this, he writes at the very end, "If I recorded all the works of Jesus, all the books in the world couldn't contain him." We go, wow, Jesus did a lot. But what we're missing is what John is really saying, which is this, what I did share with you, this history, is purposeful. It's relevant. It's telling you a specific story. And so is every biblical book. Out of all of human history, Bible writers pick pieces of it to tell us a particular story about what God is doing to save his world. So we're in the 12 books of history in the Old Testament. And if you peruse through them, you know they are at times difficult to read. And there are a few reasons why. Number one, we're so far removed from what happened back then. What do we know about what life was like on the other side of the walls of Jericho? What do we know about what life was like during arranged marriages and kinsmen redeemers and in the book of Ruth? It's just so far removed from where we live today. When I went on a mission trip to the Philippines back in college, after the first couple of days, I met with the missionary there, and I said, "What about this? And how come they do this? And why is this happening?" And he said, "Jay, what you have is a case of culture shock. Because their culture is so different than yours." And sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we experience that culture shock. But don't stop reading when you do. Because what you'll find is that the people then are in so many ways just like us today. Regardless of time and place and circumstance, people still are just people like us. And so keep reading the biblical history. We also see in this period of time supernatural events recorded over and over and over again. And this looks so different than our world. I mean, you read it, and it looks like miracles are happening every day in everyone's lives. Now, that's not the case. Remember that the writer is picking particular pieces of history, but miracles did not happen every other day in the lives of people back then. But it reads that way when we go through this period of history. I mean, walls crumbling down just because people played some trumpets and yelled to the top of their lungs. Seas and rivers parting. So many supernatural events taking place. The sun standing still for 24 extra hours in order for a battle to finish to completion. And one man killing an army of 1,000 men with his own bare hands and the jawbone of a donkey. I mean, we read this and it's like, this is not my life. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, as we read this history, we need to remind ourselves that the God of this history is the God that we're worshiping this morning. The God that walks on water, the God that still storms, is the God that we do life with today. And he's just as powerful and just as awesome today as he was in that period of history. And finally, maybe one of the most difficult reasons why it's hard to read history in the Bible is just because, if we're going to be honest, we're also selfish. And we're just more interested in our history and our present moment than we are in the history of people who live like 3,000 years ago. I just finished reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian's biography a couple of weeks ago. Bonhoeffer lived in Germany during World War II, and I found myself getting frustrated as I was reading it, because I just wanted to read about Bonhoeffer, and it felt like I was reading about German history leading up to World War II. That's not what I wanted. That's not what I paid for to read this book. I wanted Bonhoeffer's history, and I just wanted to stop, because I wasn't getting what I wanted out of this book. So selfish. And so silly. How could I expect to know the life of Bonhoeffer without knowing the life of his history among the German people at this time? As I stuck with the history, I started to understand further how German citizens could allow what happened in their country at this time. For one, after World War I and the Armistice Agreement, a lot of Germans were carrying a lot of hurt with them because they felt like they got the shaft. And now that this new leader, Hitler, is like defeating a few countries around them with great success, there are plenty of people who feel like they're finally getting what they deserve because of how they hurt us back then. After all, hurt people what? They hurt people. And so, maybe, if for no other reason, we need to read biblical history to practice being unselfish, because we're all so selfish in our core. And so this morning, as I think about the 12 books of history that I could pull off the shelf and share something with you about them, I've chosen 2 Kings chapter 6 for just two reasons. One is, I've never preached a sermon on 2 Kings chapter 6. I've got to have a little fun up here. And so it's not all about you. It can be about me a little bit. And so I just wanted to preach from 2 Kings chapter 6. Thank you very much. Also, it's an example of some of the things I've talked about with you this morning about how it's hard to read some of this biblical history. So what you need to know is that 1 and 2 Kings covers the ascension of Solomon to the throne in Israel to the end of the exile of, or to the exile of God's people in Babylon. Now, in between Solomon and the exile, there are a history of kings, some good and some bad. Now, what makes a good king good and a bad king bad? Very simply, good kings, to some degree, have respect for God. Bad kings have absolutely none. If you are a prophet at this time, and the business of the prophets is picking up at this time of Israelite history, your job can be pretty dangerous when there is a bad king running the country. Sometimes those kings want to kill you for speaking God's truth to his people. But if it's a good king on the throne, the business of the prophet is much safer and much more beneficial. And so Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 is reigning at a time when there is a good king on the throne. And so business is really picking up. And Elisha is a big celebrity in Israel at this time. Not to the degree that his predecessor and mentor Elijah was, but still to an enough degree that separates him from all other prophets at this time. And so with that in mind, read verses 1 through 7 of 2 Kings 6 with me. It says, "The company of the prophets said to Elisha," the company of the prophets, this is kind of like seminary group of prophets, and there's a lot of them now. They said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. They've outgrown it. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God, that's Elisha, asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick or tree and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Okay. Again, we read this and think, like, what? Like, why did this make it in the cut of what's included in the Bible? Now, if you're the guy who lost the iron axe head, you certainly have some empathy for him. You've been there before, right? Some kind of similar instance like this, which caused you a bit of anxiety. We know at the time that there are laws about borrowing property and what happens when you don't return it. We also know that iron is very expensive at this time, and so it's like an expensive kind of borrowing that he's now liable for because it's in the water. But why is this really in the Bible? Is it just for that reason? Elisha comes on the scene, he cuts down a stick or a tree. You know, where did the iron axe head fall in? About what place in the water? Oh, there. Okay, well, let's lay this piece of wood there, and that iron axe head, like, floats to the top. Now, that is pretty cool. Is that why this is in here? To go like, wow, you know, God is an awesome God. God is an all-powerful God. Look at what he's doing through the life of Elisha. Or is it about, man, bless this poor guy's heart. Now he is so relieved because he's got the iron axe head. And he can go about his business. What is going on here? Why does God bother with what seems to be a relatively, in the scheme of things, insignificant event? Maybe there are no insignificant events where we are concerned. And maybe the reason why we think, oh, God wouldn't bother with my stomach ache or with my case of pneumonia or my kid. He's running the whole universe. Surely he doesn't have time for these seemingly insignificant things in my life. maybe a thought like that reveals that you and I truly don't know who God is. Because when it comes to his people, everything is significant to the God who loves his creation. Even an iron axe head that sinks to the bottom of a river. If it bothers you, if it hurts you, your God is bothered and hurts right with you. That's how much God loves his creation. Just finished reading Kate Cowper's book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Kate is a professor at Duke Divinity School. She's married. She has a 4-year-old boy. And for some 3 or 4 months, she had incredible illnesses in relationship to her digestive system with no help or answers from the medical community. Finally, there in the hospital at Duke with a particular doctor who, again, was just going to send her on her way, she looked him in the eyes and said, I am not leaving now until you find out what's wrong with me. He rolled his eyes, crazy lady here in my office, but consented to do one more test. And the test came back. Kate had stage 4 colon cancer and about a year to live, give or take. The next day, she's being wheeled into the operating room, and this is what she says. She says, I didn't tell people this for the longest time because I didn't know how to explain it and didn't know what people thought. But as I'm being wheeled into the OR, thinking I'm probably going to die, I feel so loved by God. I feel so close to God. At a time when I thought I'd feel abandoned by God or sold out by God because of what I'm going through and what I'm going to lose, I just felt covered in the love of God and surrounded by the fellowship of prayers of believers. And after I made it through surgery, I still felt this high. Even though I know I'm going to die in a year or so, I felt so close to God, and I didn't want to lose this feeling. But I think I'm going to eventually lose this feeling. And she did a few months later and went through the period of anger and sadness. What she had experienced prior to that is actually what St. Augustine called in his experience the sweetness. It's what Thomas Aquinas called in his experience the prophetic light. I think we've all had experiences like this. Experiences where we just felt like God was so close. I mean, we just felt his presence. We knew he was with us, and there was this kind of spiritual high of living on this mountaintop for a period of time. And yet all of us who have had that experience have also lost or moved on from that experience because no one lives on the mountaintop their entire lives. But what all of the greats before us have experienced, and what I think you and I have experienced without being able to know what to call it or how to explain it, is that an experience like that leaves an imprint so that when the going gets tough and we feel like we're losing the battle, we have this imprint of this experience from back there that reminds us right here that God is with us, that God has not left us, that even though we're not feeling that spiritual high that we felt then, we know he is with us. He is still faithful, working for us. And I wonder if for the school of prophets, who one day will again see dark times where people want to kill them, when they may question, is God for us anymore? Does God even care about us anymore? They can remember the axe head. God is real. I don't feel it right now, but the axe head, I remember. Nothing is insignificant to God. And maybe that's one reason why the story of the axe head is in the Bible. For you and me, even this morning. And then I'll summarize the second section of this chapter. The king of Aram or Syria is leading sort of guerrilla warfare attacks into Israel. And he's so frustrated because he has all of his plans. It's going to be a surprise attack. And every time they surprise attack, their quarry or prey is not there. And it's happened over and over and over again that the king of Syria gathers his cabinet and he says, one of you guys are snitching. You are tipping off the king of Israel. And finally, one in the cabinet gets up enough courage to say, it's not us. There's this prophet in Israel named Elisha, and he's tipping off the king before you get there. He actually says in verse 12, king, it's like Elisha hears what you say in your own bedroom and tells it to the king of Israel. Well, the king of Syria says, well, this guy's got to go. And so he gathers up his Syrian army. He surrounds the village where Elisha presently is. That morning early, Elisha's servant gets out of bed. He washes his face. He steps outside to get a breath of fresh air. And he sees the whole city surrounded by the Syrian army. He has a panic attack. He composes himself. He tells Elisha what's going on. And this is what the Bible says in verse 16 of the chapter. Don't be afraid, Elisha answered. Those who are with us are more than those who were with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open up his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened up the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha prayed for two things. Number one, open up the eyes of my servants. And he did. And the servant could see the God of angel armies, unseen by human eye, surrounding that entire village. They, in fact, were not outnumbered. But God and his army was with them. The second prayer was, close the eyes of the Syrian army. Strike them with blindness. God did. Elisha then led them to the heart of Israel, where they were surrounded by the army of Israel. And then their eyes were open, and the king of Israel said to Elisha, now, Father, would you have me kill all of them? Because we've got them. And Elisha says, no. Feed them well, and then send them home. And that act of grace ended all of the guerrilla warfare that Syria was bringing into Israel. When we're hurt, when people have attacked us, and our instinct is to hurt them back, maybe the best solution is actually grace. Maybe the best solution is grace instead of vengeance. Maybe that's the only thing that's going to end the conflicts with others in our lives. It's never going to be vengeance that wins the day of the human heart. It's always going to be grace. And maybe as we read this passage, we need what the servant of Elisha needed. A little more faith. I mean, just a little more faith during the battles that we are tested by. Maybe we need to live by faith instead of sight, knowing that what we see with our eyes is what is not really there. There is so much more because of the presence of the angel armies of God, this great spiritual world that is all around us throughout the universe that goes undetected by human eyes and can only be seen by faith. Maybe that's what you and I today need in our times of testing, is a little more faith. And how we get there is through prayer. Because when we pray, our spiritual eyes are open to the work of God around us. And let me tell you, I'm not talking about the standard prayer that we just go through day after day without even thinking about what we're saying. I'm talking about the kind of prayer where you just on your knees let it rip before God, unencumbered, You just tell God, I want this, and this is what I need, and this is how I feel, and I'm tired of this, and I'm struggling with this. I can't take this anymore. God, I want you to do something about this. I want you to fix this. I want you to fix this. I want you to do this. And you know what happens when I get around to doing that in my life? Like that afternoon, and the next day, and the next week, I can actually see what God is doing, because prayer, authentic, genuine, heartfelt prayer opens my eyes to the work of God that was there before I ever prayed. May we be a church that just prays our hearts out. Not according to the rules of man and how we think we should pray, but may we just pray before the Lord and see Him at work around us. May we have this week a little more faith and a little less sight. And may we as a church respond to hurt with grace and love. Kate Cowper, I think, has it right. Everything does not happen for a reason. Some things just happen. But we worship a God who does give reason and hope to everything that happens to us. Let's believe in that one true God this week. We can encourage you before you go home with prayer or counsel. If you're ready to be baptized in the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, meet me down front and tell me how we can help you as together we stand and sing.